All of it. Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. We're going to be in Luke this morning if you haven't figured that out. So if you got your Bibles or your apps, you can turn it over to Luke. And Mary's story there is in chapter 1. It's the Christmas season. It's hard to believe, I guess, from that response. Yeah, time just flies, but it is the Christmas season. You know, we've all got our favorite things and movies and songs and hymns and stuff like that. One of my favorite Christmas movies is Christmas Vacation. It's a pretty good bet that if you happen to pop in on our good old farmer family Christmas during Christmas Eve, this movie will be on one of the three TVs that are on in our house. Clark W. Griswold is the main character. He's well-intentioned, somewhat humble, and a man with his faults. But he strives, or most of the time struggles, to be a good father, husband, a neighbor. But his hardest struggle is to be a good relative to his in-laws, especially if you're not familiar with the movie, his cousin Eddie. Clark's lowly estate is established quickly in scenes with his lofty neighbors and his loftier boss, Frank Shirley. In the movie, we see two ways to live, the lowly and the lofty. The lowly Clark Griswold is ridiculed, belittled. He's dismissed, sometimes very harshly, by his proud, lofty neighbors and his loftier boss. But at the end of the movie, we witness a great satisfaction of reversal when the lofty neighbors are destroyed and the loftier boss is humbled, brought down, and for Clark and the Griswold family, wrongs are righted and they're exalted to a point. So thanks to Clark W. Griswold and Mary, the mother of Jesus, well, that's a duo for this morning, isn't it? Thanks to Clark W. Griswold and Mary, the mother of Jesus, for our big idea this morning. Mary's song of praise expresses two ways to live, the lowly and the lofty. Luke's gospel is the only one that tackles this highly controversial issue of the virgin birth, possibly because Luke is the only one who tackles the highly controversial issue of this virgin birth, possibly because of the creation event in Genesis. Gabriel speaks to Mary with these words, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Luke probably reconciles and recollects that to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The lowly and the lofty is kind of the thesis statement of Mary's song. She was chosen by God to birth the Most High, who will reverse the curse inflicted in the Garden of Eden and cultivate a new creation. This is the way God works, lifting up the lowly and bringing down the lofty. The Messiah, according to Isaiah, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that was anything that we should desire. Isaiah prophesied that a suffering servant would arise from lowly conditions. Then one day that Messiah, Jesus, would proclaim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we see the introduction to this right here in Mary's Song of Praise. And I could be wrong, but I doubt Mary's encounter with Elizabeth was a musical. I doubt she sang those words to Elizabeth. And I doubt the interview with Luke was a musical as well. But what Luke does is he records Mary's experience through the power of a song in this poetic form. It's also the first evidence of Luke's gospel that Jesus changes everything. Can we agree with that? Jesus changes everything. He kind of creates a narrative around Mary's song for the rest of his gospel. I think Mary's Song of Praise serves as a type of introduction to some of Luke's more central themes as well, you know, of reversal, particularly God's strategy of exalting the lowly and bringing down the lofty while bringing the gospel to the poor, the humble, the outcast, the marginalized. Professor N.T. Wright, he comments on Mary's foreshadowing of a revolutionary Jesus like this. He says, "The gospel before the gospel, a fierce foreshadowing of triumph, 30 weeks before Bethlehem, 30 years before Calvary and Easter. It goes with a swing and a clap and a stamp. It's all about God, and it's all about revolution, and it's all because of Jesus." He adds, "Mary seems giddy with excitement and with hope and triumph."
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern the sort of greeting that this may be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said this to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. It will be to me according to your word." And the angel departed.
In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.
What a great story. Do you hear what I hear there in Mary's song of praise? Two ways to live, lowly and lofty. I suspect that Gabriel connected the dots for Mary to see how Jesus will reverse world order and offer the lowly a place of belonging in God's eternal kingdom. Luke recorded Mary's words for believers. So we're going to look at six words Mary uses in her song and hopefully connect some dots for us to gain some perspective of these two ways to live. Three in the first way and three in the second way. The first way to live, the way of the lowly, is humble. Humble is the first word. We see that in verse 48 and 52 where Mary says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant and has exalted those of humble estate. Now, Mary had no choice as to where she's from or from who. But most of us have a good idea about the lifestyle of the ancient world, that if we visualize somehow in some ways that someone could be of low estate, right or wrong, Mary would probably fit most of those ideas. Low stature, young, unmarried, poor, small town. Typically, people who cultures and societies consider lowly or belittled, they're dismissed, they're devalued, and often they're discouraged, and they're not exalted. And so those lowly tend to be ashamed and not boastful. We don't see that from Mary. Mary's identity is not in the worldview of a low estate. She's fully aware of her estate. But it's not what makes her lowly. It's out of this material need coupled with her character and her measure of humility that's most important. Wealthy or poor, her deep faith in God and her belief in God's covenant faithfulness, that exemplifies what humility can look like to God. The angel Gabriel approached her the way God told him to approach her. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. It's in this identity that she boasts. It's in God's grace that she boasts. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. James said in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I think that's what Mary does here. Where's Mary's boasting focused? It's in who God is. It's in what he's done. It's in what he will do. It She does say all generations will call her blessed. But this isn't a prideful boast. It is true that no other woman will ever birth the Messiah. But it's an all-inclusive proclamation that she makes here. The Messiah is here for me, but also for all of creation. It's all-inclusive. God's word says not just Mary will be blessed, but all who fear him. He has the wisdom that all generations need. Plus, God is very eager to give it to everyone who believes in his Son. He'll give it generously and glad-heartedly every time we ask him for it. She's boasting that through Jesus, all future generations and all past generations will know how to live in a manner pleasing to God and have access to God the Father through the Messiah. Blessed is the man who walks not in the ways of wickedness. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and in the pure of heart. You've heard this said before, probably. This isn't a unique saying. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. The blessedness that Mary celebrates is an extreme contrast to our culture's attitude. Aside from the sweet nativity we all see and hear about every Christmas, I doubt that most of our generation would agree to call Mary blessed if they knew the real life hardship of her story. The way of the lowly is humble and fearful is the second word. In verse 50, we hear her say, and his mercy is for those who fear him. One thing has been certain from the fall of Adam and Eve. It's the person who has no hope in Christ that should fear God's judgment. But our sin can cause believers to fear, to have anxiety, or be apprehensive about God's judgment. Martin Luther was vexed by it. In this statement, he says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. Maybe some of us can relate to that. Martin Luther couldn't reconcile his state and his standing before God in relationship with his sin and his failures. But Mary's proclamation indicates to us sin and God's judgment is a crucial part of our salvation in Christ, and we must understand it from a position of humility. God's word tells us that all healthy fear starts with the fear of the Lord. If we really believe and live in humility, then a healthy fear realizes that God is holy and we are not. Y'all hear this every Sunday. If not word for word, it's implied in our liturgy. You may have heard it this morning, and I hope you did. God is holy, and we are not. Mary acknowledges it right away in both humility and obedience. She said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. You hear this in everyday terms like this. God, you are really big. And I am really not. God, you call the shots in my life. I don't. You know what's better for me than I do. You know better than I know myself. Your ways are better than my ways. Let it be so. We all literally make these statements and statements like these all the time. If not to ourselves, to other people. Thank God for our confession time, huh? Because it's really simple to say those words. But do we really buy into them? They're hard to own. Probably because we're not as humble and fearful as we think. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, God's word says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. How valuable is insight? Depending on which way you live, the phrase fear of the Lord can refer to virtue, can refer to humbleness, obedience to God, or it can describe a literal fear of God. Luther did eventually understand what we're trying to glean here from Mary's foretelling, that being in Christ comes with the gracious gift of His righteousness. When Luther realized this, he said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered the paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before. I hated the words righteousness of God." That was an extreme reversal for Martin Luther. I think that was Martin Luther's salvation day. Biblical godly fear is a combination of humility, love, and obedience for those who fear Him. Mercy. If you want to know mercy, you have to know the God who by grace gives mercy. And know that the God who gives mercy is also the God who brings judgment. The way of the lowly is the way of humility. It's the way of fear, and it's the way of hunger. Hunger is the third word. In verse 53, we hear Mary say, "He has filled the hungry." Now, I would imagine because of the oppressive taxation by the Romans and the corruption and capitulation of Jewish leaderships, that physical hunger is a major factor here. But there's more than one way to be hungry, and I suspect this is what Mary means. I have two questions when I saw this statement. My first question was, filled the hungry with what? What are we filled with when we come into our salvation through Christ? We're filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And His Holy Spirit fills us with good things, right? Spiritual gifts like love, joy, peace, patience, humility, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." The most important way to be hungry, dare I say, isn't in your belly on Sunday mornings at around 11:30. It's the hunger to want what God wants. Let me say that again. It's the hunger to want what God wants. It's the sort of hunger that Jesus experienced in the wilderness when His own belly was physically crying out for food. It's the hunger that answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Say it with me, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Turns out the most important way to be hungry isn't in your belly at all. Now, I know I'm going to step in it here. God, you are greater than I am, and you are greater than this hungry congregation at about 11:30 or so, whatever time it is. But I'm going to ask you a question. When does food absolutely taste best? Somebody answer me. When you're hungry. That's right, when you're hungry. Kiddos, where's some kids? Raise your hand if you're under 15. There you go, I see some hands. Your mom is cooking dinner and you're hungry and you want something. What does your mom say that you can't have? A snack, right? Why does your mom say you can't have a snack? Because dinner's always ready. It'll ruin your appetite. Right? It'll ruin your appetite. What if you've all been in this situation before, and so have I. You're having a big dinner, whether it be at a friend's house or whether it be your home, but it's your favorite meal, and you haven't eaten all day, and your belly's just hungry. And you got 4 more hours, and your belly's screaming, "Feed me, Seymour." And then all of a sudden, you see those golden arches just glowing on the horizon. And you're like, "A Big Mac won't hurt. I've got 4 more hours." Y'all been there, I can tell. What has it done to your appetite for that dinner that you were so looking forward to all day long? It tanks it, right? It tanks it. Kids, what do those snacks do? If you do sneak a snack, what is it? What did it do? What does your meal look like? What does your mom say? How come you're not eating your dinner? What worldly snack are you eating on that quenches your appetite for God? What worldly fast food are you eating that suppresses your appetite for God? My second question was, how do I stay hungry? I don't know about you, but man, that vexes me. How do I stay hungry for God? Don't allow the world to ruin your appetite for God. Actively, in all circumstances, seek relationship with God through prayer, through studying Scripture. Most importantly, living your life in a community who's in aligned with God's teachings that fill your hearts with good things and grace and mercy. We've looked at 3 words that describe how the lowly live: humility, fear, and hunger. Tune in next week when you'll hear 3 words Mary uses to describe how the lofty live. But until then, I hope that there are some next steps we can all take together. Will you give someone a shout out this week and walk in the Spirit with them? Let's pray. You know, first, while your eyes are still closed, before we pray, would you recall a time when God offered strength or mercy or faithfulness, grace, because He loves you? Or even a time when God offered chastening or correction or discipline even. because he loves you. It may not seem like it, but correction and discipline and chastening, that's exaltation too. Mary said, "Let it be to me according to your will, Lord." And her soul magnified him in a praise song. What about your praise song? What does it say about who God is? What does your song say about what God has done and is doing through you? How would your praise song thank God for using you? Does your song shout out praises for the promises that God has made and you believe are still yet to come? Heavenly Father, in your presence this morning, we think of who Christ is. What he's done for us. What he'll do through us in this world that still needs him. Father, we can never praise you appropriately here in this body. For sending your own dear son from heaven. In our recent studies, you've provided us word visuals and a revelation of heaven, and we've seen its example of much more suitable and unbound praise and tributes that we're just not presently capable of. Most certainly, Lord, we want that praise even here on earth as it is in heaven. This morning, as we've gathered together in our weekly worship, our hearts are humbled and our minds are held to attention by your word of truth. In the reality that Jesus left the glory of heaven to enter the world of humanity in such a humble, common, lowly fashion. The one who has created us and yet who came to redeem us by his life of humble obedience to the point of complete humiliation and death on a cross is the one who is exalted above all creation. On your right hand he's seated, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. As we recalled, Father, just some of our experiences with you a moment ago, or maybe even just one, may it remind us, encourage us, that our whole lives, from our own birth to our own ascension, may it reflect our own magnification of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.